Well, as I mentioned to you earlier, today we are celebrating our 3-year anniversary as a church. It was on April 7, 2002 that Change by Grace Community Church actually began with 10 adults and 8 kids in my living room. And every week we used to take everything apart, move everything, and then put it back together. And then later we graduated to the shed, which is now my study. And those of you that got to be a part of that in those days, just saw how unique that was. I remember the first time, or when we installed the shed, and it rained shortly after that, and I took my parents out there to show it to them, and I couldn't hear a word they said. They couldn't hear a word I said either because of that metal roof. But you know, it was a year after that that God brought Chip and Matt and these other guys in my life and come to our Bible study that we were having on Tuesday night, and the Lord just began to do some things. And I remember Chip, I was standing outside, and he's saying, "Well, why don't we just bring these two together?" And little did we know that our wives were praying that. Be careful, men, what your wives are praying. And so we just prayed about that, and it just seemed like the right thing to do. And it's always good to go back and look and see what happened in the beginning and to remember, because, you know, I just want to tell you that I have been through a lot of things in my life in the church, and in some cases I have a bad taste in my mouth to certain things just simply because of the immoral attitudes of people that call themselves believers. And I have to give that to the Lord, and I had to give it to the Lord then, and I still do when at times things come up to remind me of that. But I just want to tell you that it was certainly the work of God that's brought all of this together. This is not the work of one man or any men, or any women for that matter. It's the work of God that He has done. And we really feel like that there are some unique distinctives about Change by Grace. And in fact, they're so basic that it amazes me how so many churches have turned from these basic truths. But we keep reaffirming them over and over and over. We keep giving them back to you. And just keep seeking to nail that foundation there. Someone said one time about the church, it takes on basically 3 stages. The first stage is when the church is founded, and you have everybody running around seeking to establish everything, and that's certainly what we have done. Then you have the second generation that comes along and fights to keep what the first generation laid down. And sadly, there's the third generation of the church that doesn't really care, because they weren't part of the first 2 generations. And I just hope that none of us in here will ever forget all that has been laid down, all the work that has been put into everything that we're about. Again, there are some things that are distinctive about us, and I want to talk about them this morning. And the first place that I want to do that is by having you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. All of the effort that we have put into what we're doing here is not the result of door-to-door evangelism. It's not the result of gimmicks and a lot of advertisement. It's not really about any of those things. If we could say it was about anything, or how the information passes from one to the other, it's simply through word of mouth, as Matthew 28:19 says, "As you're going, make disciples." But I tell you that there are some things that we are committed to. And I am excited to be a part of a church that affirms and upholds these truths. The first truth that I want to talk about this morning is this fact that we are committed to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, aren't all churches committed to the true gospel? Well, I wish that I could say yes. But unfortunately, in a day of ecumenicalism, that is not true. People will read verses in the Bible and they will use them for their own pleasure or their own interpretation, without applying any type of standard or rule of interpretation. And maybe one example of that was a card that I received in the mail this week, which was inviting me to a to a prayer breakfast, and I wanted to read to you the card, and I wanted you to just see in your discernment if you catch what I caught as I was reading it, and I'll do my best not to emphasize the words. I will. It says, this invitation here, it says, with a desire for the Christian community to gather in an ecumenical group representing the rich diversity of our community, the YMCA of Florida's First Coast requests the pleasure of your company at the inaugural celebration of prayer breakfast. In this spirit, and as a natural outgrowth of such gatherings, many residents throughout the First Coast are finding through the Spirit of Christ a fellowship that is helping to build true community. Now, as I flipped the card over, I was given a list of names, and it was very interesting that this guest list of ecumenical makeup, this ecumenical gathering, it concluded with people from First Baptist Church, people from First Baptist Church of Middleburg and some others. I don't want to miss any of them. It concluded with Charismatics, Episcopalians, all different denominations. And I hear people all the time saying, we don't need all those denominations. And I said, you know what? It's just by the very fact that there are denominations, that tells us what they believe. And we're about what we believe. We are a people that are majoring on you knowing what the Bible teaches. And so that does help us. Of course, it doesn't really help us when we try to explain to others when they say, well, are you an independent church? And we say, well, no, we're not an independent church in the sense that you think of like an independent Baptist church. We just put independent up there so people will know that we're not connected with anybody. And say, well, then you're non-denominational. Well, I say, well, you can't really say that either because non-denominational today has now become a denomination. And so we just say, well, we're not anybody, but we're not charismatic. And so we just quickly put that label out, and I shared with you a few months back where somebody came into the driveway in the parking lot and they proceeded to block the driveway to make their point that we didn't have the Spirit and we weren't charismatic. It's like, well, if you want to see some Spirit, move your car. But I just want to tell you that, I mean, reading something like this where he talks about an ecumenical gathering. Folks, we have nothing in common with other groups that come together with different beliefs. If they don't believe Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is God, then we have nothing in common. I don't care if we say we're coming together to eat breakfast and pray together. Who are you praying to? We're not praying to the same God. And in a country which we live in today, that everybody is talking about God, but now we need to go and define which God. That's why no one wants us to say Jesus. Because we are identifying what God. That yet you can take groups like the Muslims, no one can speak out against them. You certainly can't speak out against Catholics with the largest funeral in the world that occurred on Friday. But you know, Paul warned the Galatians about another gospel. And he says there in chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be a curse. Let him be anathema. Paul is saying, if I come up to you and I give you another gospel than what I have given to you, I am cursed. I don't care who I am. Because people look at Paul today and they venerate Paul. Just as they venerate Peter, and they venerate many of the other apostles. He says, even if an angel from heaven came and preached to you a different gospel, he says, don't listen, they're cursed. That's very significant. He says, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Now that is serious grounds, folks. That's a serious matter. And listen, what separates us as a church is that basis right there. Which gospel are you preaching? Because there are many people today preaching the gospel, but they're not preaching the good news from the Word of God. And I'm not saying we're the only ones doing it. We're not. But folks, the list is getting shorter and shorter. And people are buying into all kinds of different movements that come about. Southern Baptists are very good about this. And I could speak about Southern Baptists because I was one for 20 years or 18 years. And they're very good about when something works in a church, they jump on that bandwagon. And I remember sitting in a meeting one time and this whole purpose-driven stuff coming out. And I said, listen, guys, don't follow this. Don't seek to be a cookie-cutter church. Just because it's working down the road doesn't mean it's going to work here. And besides, are you examining the doctrine? Because nobody's talking about doctrine today because they said doctrine divides, so we don't want to talk about that. Doctrine offends people, so we don't want to talk about that. Well, we need to talk about that because that is the issue. What we believe is the issue. We don't have a doctrinal statement just to say we have a doctrinal statement. I mean, that is the first thing you see on our website. Here is what we believe. Because belief matters. And in many cases, belief will decide whether you're going to heaven or hell. You say, well, that's pretty narrow. Well, the Bible is narrow. Hold your place right there. And we always have to just get Jesus' perspective on this. Look at Matthew 7. And just listen to what He said. Don't get mad at me, get mad at Him. I'm just the waiter. I'm just the servant. I'm trying to do my best to get it to the table without messing it up. You know? He says there in verse 13, this is Jesus speaking. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, which comprises Matthew 5 to 7. And here we're hearing the tail end of His sermon. You think my sermons are long? Read Matthew 5 to 7. Jesus Himself speaking. Long sermon. He says there in verse 13, enter by the what gate? Narrow gate. Made my point. It's a narrow gate. It is a narrow way. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Many are going in that way, and the false prophets are standing there saying, this is the way. Sow your seed right here. You're part of the kingdom, and you're giving your money to cults. You're giving your money to false teachers. We have a place on our website that you can go to and then ask a question, what is discernment? We have to ask that question today because people don't know what that is. Because when you start examining and testing and seeking to approve something, you have to go through and scrutinize it. You have to look at what they're saying and what they mean by what they're saying. You know, if someone comes up to you and says, well, I believe this, but yet they have a statement that says this, say, well, listen, I don't care what you're saying now. Either go back and amend your statement or hold to the truth of the fact this is what you're saying. You're right now trying to deceive people. I'm all about belief. I'm all about us understanding what we believe, why we believe it, and living that. Listen, it'll change your life. And there are, like I said, many in the church today that don't even know what they believe. They've been sitting in churches all their life. And they don't know what they believe. They can't defend the faith. What good is that? I mean, we do everything we can, tooth and nail, fighting to establish that in this congregation, in this church, that you understand what you believe. So much so that we'll pay whatever price we can to make that happen. If you've been to our website lately, or even seen the slides as you were coming in today, you will see that we're starting a college. We say a lot of things about college because we disagree with secular colleges in many ways because they're taught by unbelievers. And you're trying to get your guidance by that. So we said, well, we'll start a college and seek to lay the foundation of the Word of God so that you have that to make your decisions. And so you're going to be hearing more about that. Go with me over to Philippians 1 and let me just draw this parallel because Paul is telling us in Galatians chapter 1, or he's telling the Galatians about the gospel that they originally received from him, but now they have moved away from that. But over in Philippians chapter 1, he makes some statements about the gospel, and this is actually a contrast, not a parallel, to where that there were actually some, according to verse 15, that were preaching Christ from envy. They were doing it from strife. Some were doing it from goodwill. He says the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my chains. but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice and will rejoice. Why could he rejoice in that? Because they were preaching the true gospel even though the motive wasn't there. Even though the motive was wrong, they were still preaching the true gospel. In that he would rejoice. And you and I would do the same. But that's not true in Galatians 1, where they had totally preached a different gospel. And what was the gospel that was being preached in Galatians? Circumcision. It was something being added to your faith. It was Christ plus something else. You know, that is what is part of the world today. They want to have Christ and their sin. They don't want any self-denial. They want self-fulfillment. And so you have false teachers that come along and seek to give them a life of self-fulfillment. And that's how come their churches are so full. Don't look at a church and just because it's full, that's God blessed. Because we can use multitudes of worldly means to gain crowds, right? See, there's no rejoicing when the true gospel is perverted and another gospel is preached. I was reading this week about the city of Geneva, and I was happy when I saw that they weren't willing to lower their flags to half-mast in honor of the Pope's funeral. Amen. And someone on Sermon Audio wrote this, "Thank God there still is a protest." Now, do you understand that we are Protestants? Do you understand that what that means? We protested the Catholic Church. And you know, today the Catholic Church still hasn't lifted the anathema against the Protestant Church? Well, I'm always interested in reading things, and I want to share with you some things I was reading. One of them was the Pope's Last Will and Testament. You could read it on the Internet. And there was something that just really stuck out, and I wanted to read that to you, and it just reminded me where a Catholic trust lies, what they put their bases in. And he says this, "Keep watch, because you do not know which day the Lord will come. These words remind me of the final call, which will come the moment that the Lord will choose. I desire to follow Him and desire that all that is part of my earthly life shall prepare me for this moment. I do not know when it will come, but like all else, this moment too I place into the hands of the mother of my Master." That's Mary. On the very casket that he was placed in, it had a big M on it. For Mary. So I pulled out a book and I was interested in some of the things that they believe and just reaffirming in my mind that they do not believe what Protestants believe. And I wanted to want you to hear from their own catechism what they believe. You can get this anywhere on the Internet. The Catholic sites will give you this information. They tell you freely what they teach. So I would encourage you to investigate this information. Well, in 1994, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says this, quote, "All salvation comes from Christ the head through the church, which is his body, basing itself on scripture and tradition. The council teaches that the church, a pilgrim now on earth, is necessary for salvation." So in order to be saved, you have to be a member of the Catholic Church. And I don't know if you've been listening this week when all this was going on, you'd hear the term faithful. You would hear the term pilgrim. All of that is talking about those who are part of the Catholic Church. But it goes on. The Second Vatican Council's decree on ecumenism, it explains this, quote, "For it is through Christ's Catholic Church alone, which is the universal help towards salvation, that the fullness of the means of salvation can be attained." I mean, that is clear. That is another gospel. Protestants don't say it's through the church that you are saved. It says in Acts 4:12 that there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than who? The name of Jesus Christ. Jesus said Himself, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." Now that's Matthew 7:13. That is a narrow way. In number 1969 of the Catechism, it says this of Mary, "Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation." I have to challenge that. Go with me to Luke. Because I want you to see Mary's own view of herself. Did Mary look at herself as a savior? No, quite contrary. She looked at herself as a sinner. In need of a savior. Go with me to Luke 1 and look at verse 46. This is the Magnificat that's found here where Mary is praising the Lord. She is there with Elizabeth. When Mary arrived, John the Baptist, who was still in the womb, had leaped. And then you hear some things that Elizabeth says. But if you look at what Mary says in response, she says in verse 46, "And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." God my Savior. If you're saying God my Savior, then you're seeing that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Not that you are a Savior. Those who believe that they are Saviors do not admit that they need a Savior. That's very clear. But yet you read in these catechism things like in number 494 that Mary being obedient, she became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. See, again, that poses many problems because that is another gospel. Jesus didn't say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except with Mary, my mother, that you have to go through first for me to let you in. And that's what Catholics believe. You go to Mary first, that kind of like softens the deal, and she will plead on your behalf to Jesus so that you can come in. The teaching of purgatory actually comes from the apocryphal books, which are books that have been rejected by the Protestant Church. The book of Baruch teaches about this place called purgatory. Now, you know, the whole of Scripture teaches that when a man dies or a woman or a child dies, and when I say child, let me qualify that because we're doing a study right now in Sunday school about that. And it's very hard to qualify that because of all the information. But let's just say a child that can understand the gospel. I'm not talking about someone who can. I'm not talking about mentally handicapped people that can't understand. But it talks about the fact that if you reject Jesus Christ, you're not going to purgatory when you die. You're not going to a place where you can be prayed out. You're not going to a place just like where you can have a baptism for the dead that the Mormons believe. The Bible says you go to hell. Now, we do everything we can to soften that up, folks. But listen, we are liars. As a church, if in love we say, listen, that's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the only means of salvation. And I guarantee you, folks, that that's going to be challenged in your life even more in the days ahead. As you stand for this word, you will suffer persecution for it. That's why you need to know what you believe. Well, before I close this aspect, I just want you to know that they even say in the Catechism in number 292 that the Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant are also necessary for salvation. In number 1113, it says that there are seven sacraments of the Church: baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. You know, many people this week have been talking a lot of good things about the Pope. There's been a lot of veneration of the Pope and saying he was a good man, and he stood for some good moral issues. He was against abortion. I'm against abortion. But the problem is when you start joining Protestants and Catholics together to fight a cultural war, you have now confused the issues. Because now you're saying that we adopt the same system. But you know, Catholics do not believe by faith alone. Protestants believe by faith alone, by grace alone. So there is a wall of division between us. And again, not to even just mention the fact that the anathema has never been lifted. We are still under the curse of the Catholic Church. So folks, I just say this just to remind you that we are Protestant believers. We do protest against those who come against this word. And we're not about everyone coming together. That's ecumenicalism. What we're about is everyone repenting, everyone submitting to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's what we're about. That is the narrow message. That's the message, folks, that landed many people in jail. Many people. John Bunyan spent the last years of his life in jail because this was the gospel he preached. Even of the fact of losing his family in the process. It's clear in the teachings of Scripture on the subject of salvation that the gospel is about self-denial, as I've said many times, and not about self-fulfillment. The Bible states that every person is what? A sinner. Now let me qualify something that Pastor Chip said. As a child of God, you're not referred to as, quote, sinner. As you go to that passage in James 4 and he says, come now, you sinners. That is a gospel call to unbelievers. Unbelievers are referred to as, quote, sinners. The Bible refers to us as children of God. In fact, it uses so many different terms to refer to us. But you'll never find that term, quote, sinner used of a child of God. So before you thought about walking out during the worship, I challenge you to go to your Word and search the Scriptures. But Galatians 3:22, everyone in their natural state, the Bible says, is confined under sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says that there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. No one. And as Paul has to say in Galatians 3:10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And we have done much examination of the Ten Commandments, which we clearly see why we are cursed. You begin to examine the Ten Commandments and you ask yourself, have I kept these? The answer is no. But yet the rich young ruler, he was asked that same question and he says, which one have I not kept? I've kept all these from my youth. Okay, so Jesus comes at him from a different angle and he starts attacking his money. And at that point, when he told him to sell all that he has and give it away and come and follow me, it says he went away sorrowful. See, the law of God, all the law of God can do is condemn you. It can't save you. In fact, it can point you to the Savior. It can point you to Christ. What it does is it confines you in sin, it convicts you of your sin, and it points you to the Savior who by grace can remove the sin. That's all the law can do. The second thing that the law does is that it condemns us. You know, the Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death, also physical death. Ezekiel 18:4 says that the soul who sins shall die. And there are many people who have a problem with these points. They're trying to work their way into heaven by some good works or some means. But the thing is that we can't save ourselves from sin. Nobody can. If you are dead in trespasses and sins, if you are a dead corpse, and just as they were chanting before they buried the Pope, make him a saint. Make him a saint. Well, the Bible teaches that if you're a child of God, you're already a saint. If you look at 1 Corinthians, one of the most cruddiest churches in the Bible, and he addresses them as saints in Christ Jesus. All because of Christ, not because of them. Our works damn us. They don't save us. And if you're trusting your works to get you to heaven, you're going to have a rude awakening as you stand there and you hear Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. You're going to be crying out, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we not cast out demons in your name? All these works, he says, I will declare to you, I never knew you. We can't save ourselves because we are dead in trespasses and sins. A dead corpse cannot make himself alive. No matter how much you prick him, kick him, or pray over him, or cry, you cannot make a dead corpse alive. And because of our good works, they are nothing but filthy rags before a holy God. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all an unclean thing, and all our unrighteousness are like filthy rags. You try to trust in your works to get to heaven, God looks at you in your natural state as a lost, sinful man or a woman. And He says, your efforts are nothing but filthiness to me. And the word He uses is a very disgusting term. Filthy rags. But praise God, we don't have to perform some kind of works for salvation. The Bible says that He sent Jesus to die in our place. Many of us know John 3:16. We knew it as unbelievers. We've known it as little children. If you raised up in any kind of church training, you were taught John 3:16. The only problem is you weren't taught the meaning of it. And neither was I. What's it say? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's the word believe mean? Believe some facts about Christ, I'm okay? You know, before I came to Christ, I believed a lot of things about Christ. I believed a lot of things about the Bible. But I lived in sin. So I really did not practice what I believed, did I? No, I was more interested in fulfilling the lust of my flesh and the desires of my flesh. Ephesians 2 says I was walking according to the course of this world. But if you examine that passage carefully, you'll find out in chapter 2, in verse 24, he uses the same word for believe, but he translates it, or the translators use a different English word. And you know what the word is? Commit. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to whoever commits to Him. See, it's a commitment of your life. It's actually an exchange. I give up my life to have His life. That's why Jesus says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And people are exchanging many things to think that they're going to get into heaven when in fact they're going to go to hell. It says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess, you homologeo, you say the same thing that God says about Jesus Christ, that He is Lord, you believe in your heart that God had raised Him from the dead, the Bible says that you will be saved. And it says that with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made known to salvation. But is that all? Well, I think that many verses that the Bible talks about of salvation just simply need to be qualified with the rest of Scripture. Because it's not just believing. The Bible says you have to repent of your sin. Right? You say, well, that's the work of man. No, 1 Timothy 2.24, or 2 Timothy 2.24 says perhaps God would grant them repentance. So that's a divine work. You say, well, believing, isn't that a human work? No, it says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God. All of that is a gift of God. And folks, we're committed to that. We're committed to that truth of the gospel. Not ecumenicalism. Not that everybody is saved. We don't believe in universalism. We don't believe that just because you say Jesus, oh, you must have your names written in the Lamb's Book of Life because you said Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 12 says that you can't say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Is that what that means? That you meet somebody and you're sharing Christ with them and say, well, I'm a believer, I believe in Jesus. You get to know them, you examine their life, and you find out that they're immoral people. They're not living for Christ, they're living for self, they're living for sin. And verse... it's talking about divine activity. There was no divine activity there. But we're committed to the true gospel. And that's what we teach, and that's what we teach you to teach. Let me give you a second thing that we're committed to. We're committed to the church, and I have to qualify that and tell you what I mean. We are committed to the church of Jesus Christ, not the church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. That's the Mormon church. We're not committed to the church of Christ. We're committed to the church that Jesus said He would build. And as such, we understand from the Bible that there are components in Scripture that make up His church. The Bible says that we are the body of Christ. And in that, it tells us that Jesus is the head of His church. This is His church. It isn't my church. It isn't your church. It's His. Praise God. Praise God that it's not the institution of a man. Therefore, if it was, it would have all the traditions of men. Colossians 1:18 says that He is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. He is the head, of the body. We are the body of Christ. Ephesians 5:23 says that the husband is the head of the wife, so also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. You know what, folks? I haven't found anybody that disagreed with this point. But the second point is the one that things begin to break down. And that is this. The elders are the shepherds of the church. Last church that I was at actually had in their bylaws the pastoral authority within the church to make decisions, to lead the church. They had the term elder even used there. But again, it was just something written on a piece of paper that no one submitted to. If you want to challenge whether we truly believe our doctrinal statement, you can try to come against it. And you have every elder in your face. And that's already happened with some people. I'm not talking about you in here, but there's been people here that's tried to challenge our doctrinal statement. This is what we believe. This is what we'll die on. And we choose our heels carefully as to what we'll die on. We'll die on the doctrine of the church. We'll die on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You come against that, we will come against you. You say, well, I've been a member for the whole 3 years. What if I change my belief? Well, there's the door. Because if you're not willing to submit yourself to what we believe as a church, you need to go somewhere else. Because all you're doing is bringing division in the church. We're about unifying the church on the body of doctrine. Everybody's talking about unity today. Oh, we got to be unified, but no one will confront sin. And they say if we confront sin, then we break unity. No, that is not true. You confront sin, you preserve unity. If you're not willing to confront sin in the body, then the body's going to have a cancer in it. It's going to permeate the whole church. One person can destroy a whole church. And it starts with complaining. Starts with, oh, did you hear what the pastor said? And then ears go up. What did he say? What did he say? Instead of, let's go get him. Or them. Let's go get the elders. Before you start talking about them, let's bring them into our presence. Let's bring them into this conversation. And now let's talk. So that they can defend themselves. The Bible says not to receive an accusation against an elder except for by two or three witnesses. And yet, many times in the church, that is not the case. The shepherds of the church are elders. I remember one time meeting with a Baptist organization, a Baptist association, and when I was involved in another church plant, and we sat down and we were talking about this whole issue here, and they brought in a person who was a pastor and had started some churches and was very successful. And they basically proceeded to tell me that you need to use different terms. Don't use elder. Don't use these terms. I said, well, wait a minute. I don't need terms like pastoral team, because when people read the Bible, they don't read pastoral team. They read elders. I mean, go with me over to Acts 15. Let me just give you some places to look at. We have a lot of material on this that I will certainly allude to. Even leading up to chapter 15, you have in 14:23 that when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Folks, truthfully, that's a seller for me. That tells me many things. One, elders were in every church. Number two, that's plural, so there were more than one. I think there's danger in one pastor in a church. Who's his accountability? You know who the accountability is for me? It's the other elders. You know who's the accountability for them? The elders. We don't have to have you call us and say, are you in the Word today? That's kind of a stupid question to ask an elder, because that's what they're in every day. They live the Word every day. And guess what? They're getting that accountability every day by each of the elders. We're in communication constantly, all the time, talking about the Word, talking about things we read, talking about things that are coming against the Word, talking about what's going on in the fellowship, specifically in your life. We're in your business, believe me. We know probably more about you than you know about yourself. It's because that's our responsibility as shepherds, to lead the sheep. And praise God, we don't have one here, we have more than one here. I praise God for that. That, again, gives me accountability. Go into chapter 15, and I'm just going to hit the terms. You go into verse 2, you see the term elder. You go to verse 4, you see the term elder. Verse 6, elder. Again, all through this passage, even when they crafted the letter to write to the Gentile churches, it begins this way: the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. There were elders. And so, as I read this as a new child of God, I'm going, well, who are elders? Is that old people? Old people lead the church? Is that what it's saying? It can't be that. Even though the word presbyteros is used to translate older people. But as I study just the concept elder, I'm finding out that it's not talking about older people, but it's talking about mature believers. Because the term elder is an emphasis of maturity. You don't place a man in that office who is not spiritually matured and spiritually maturing. You don't place a new convert there. 1 Timothy 3 prohibits that. But go with me over to chapter 20, because I want you to just be reminded, where we have said on past occasions, that the term elder and the term pastor, they're used interchangeably when referring to this office in the church. They're used back and forth. In chapter 20 and verse 17, just to give you a context as to the audience that Paul is addressing, he says there, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church. So from this point on, his audience is the elders. So everything he says at this point, he's talking to the elders. And he tells them, even in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I've given you everything. Everything that you need. And so he says in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Notice, in order to take care of the flock, you must first look at yourself. You've got to make sure that there's checks and balances in your own life personally before you can do that in other people's lives. So he says, take heed to yourself and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. So he tells us in verse 17, the audience that he is speaking to are elders. In verse 28, he is telling us here that he is speaking to overseers who shepherd the church of God. Now, what are overseers? Well, that's the word that's translated bishop in 1 Timothy 3:1. You say, again, what does that mean? Well, it's referring to spiritual oversight to the church. It is a functionary term. It's a term of function. This is what pastors do. This is what elders do. They oversee the flock. And then he says there, to shepherd the church of God. The word shepherd is poimen, and that's the word for pastor. We say, oh, meet my pastor, or meet my pastors. That's actually a functioning term. That's what they do. They shepherd you. They're your shepherds. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. And look at it in this light. Paul says in verse 11 that he himself gave some to be apostles, not Paul, that is Jesus. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. And you may read some pastors and teachers in the Greek. That's actually one office, not two. It's pastor hyphen teacher. Pastor slash teacher. It's talking about one office. Teaching shepherds is literally the rendering. And that tells us what they do. Their primary emphasis is to teach the Word of God. And if you take the term oversight, they are to give oversight to the church of God through the Word of God. And then go on to verse 12. God gave these gifted men to the church for one purpose here, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The ministry is yours, folks. I know we sit around and we think we can't do nothing unless a pastor or pastors come up to you and tell you you can do it. And in some cases, we want that. You know, we don't want you just going and say, well, I'm starting a class today, everybody come on. The elders know about that? No? Well, you ain't starting a class. And it's not that we run around and bang people over the head with spiritual authority. It's just that we want everything to run through that grid, because we are accountable for you. We are those who watch out for your souls. Do you know that? The Bible mentions elders in the church, and we're committed to having them. That means that we have to wait on God to raise them up. We have to examine them. And upon God raising them up and upon the examination, then they are set in ministry. They are ordained to ministry. Titus 1:5, which is another passage speaking for elders, and Paul tells Titus what he is to do in Crete. He says in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders," that's plural, more than one, "in every city as I commanded you." So it was the intention of the New Testament writers that there would be more than one pastor in the church. Again, that is protection. That is also help. As the church grows, guess what? Needs grow. And as the church grows, God will begin to raise up more elders. And we're not talking about women being elders. Unfortunately, that's an area of women that you can't be a part of. Because the role that God has designed for you is not to be a leader in the church. He's given that responsibility to godly men. Now, I didn't write this. You can read it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Elders have the oversight of the church. That means that they rule the church. Now, I know that word is an archaic term today, but let me just tell you what proistomy means. It means to place first. When it comes to terms of leadership in the church, elders are at the first place of leadership. Deacons don't rule churches. I'm sorry if you come from churches where deacons did and you feel like that's what's supposed to be going on. You can't find anywhere in the Bible that says that deacons rule the church. And I remember at one church I was at, and we were talking about this issue, and I just put about five passages on the table and I said, let's read these together and let's talk about what they mean. I mean, I was really being sincere. I wasn't trying to catch anybody. I wasn't trying to deceive anybody. I wasn't trying to browbeat anybody. I was just saying, listen, if deacons are to rule the church, then what do these passages mean? I really want to know. You're older than me. You've been in the Lord longer than me. Tell me. Tell me. Just tell me. I'm not trying to be a young, arrogant jerk. I am just interested in what the Bible teaches. That's all. When I sit down and study, I don't go, oh, let's see what I can get over them today. You're students too, and you come up and ask questions, and I can tell you're studying the Word. So it's not about that. When I come to the Scripture, you have to dump the preconceived ideas. And you come to the Scripture, and you apply hermeneutical rules and study in it. You take it literally. You apply historical and grammatical and cultural and geographical principles to the text. It's not that we read the Bible and go, well, what does it mean to me? I don't care what it means to you. I want to know what it means, period. Because what it means is what it's going to mean to everybody. It's going to mean the same. It might not apply the same way. One interpretation. One. One. And we mess that up. We can't even get to one. Oh, and people go, well, that's your interpretation. Well, have you sweated through the text? Have you sat down with the Greek text or the Hebrew text and look at that? Have you applied the principles, the study? Have you spent hours in the text? I mean, I realize you could spend that much time in there and still be wrong. That is what is so frustrating. You can sit here and study it for hours and hours and still you walk away, I still don't know what that means. So you go back to it. You don't walk around going telling everybody what it doesn't mean. You've got to know what it means. Elders have that charge. It says over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine," those who labor at preaching and teaching. That is a labor, folks. I go home on Wednesday night, after we've had our time together, and I get up on Thursday morning, and my family and I, we get in the Word together, and I'm pretty much spent the rest of the day. I sit there and try to study, and I realize that, you know, I'm not at my best on Thursday. So I wait till Friday, and then I get in it because I'm refreshed. You know, the same is true earlier in the week. I'm spent on Monday. So I might as well do things that I can do that aren't requiring me to be so concentrated and to be so studious. So I'll wait to Tuesday to get into the text and get all these other things that I have to do out of the way. Because when I sit down with the text, I don't want to be interrupted. I want to give it all the attention that it deserves because we're studying God's Word, right? And come Wednesday night, I want to stand up here and know what I'm talking about. Come Sunday morning, I want to stand up here and know what I'm talking about. I don't want to just say some things. I don't want to just jot some things down. I want to understand what the text means. Folks, that's what we're committed to as a church. You know, I'm surrounded by like-minded men that lead this church. Like-minded. We believe the same thing. We affirm the same thing. I don't have to worry about what they're saying. When we talk about it, we're going, yeah, yeah. That's right. Sometimes you'll hear one of them say, go talk to one of them. They'll say the same thing. Right? If you've talked to two or three of us, you'll find out we do say the same thing. You go, well, y'all talked beforehand. It's not true. Especially if you just got off the phone with one of them and hadn't had time to talk to anybody else. Elders have this oversight. They rule the church. They're not to lord over those entrusted to them, as 1 Peter 5:3 says. They are to be examples to the flock. Their major emphasis is on teaching sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 3:2 says that they are to be apt to teach. That means that they're teachable and that they're skilled in teaching. Titus 1:9 says, of that skillful teaching, that they are to hold the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And again, they are called pastor teachers in Ephesians 4:11. We are committed to those truths. We believe that Jesus is the head of the church, the elders are the shepherds of the church. Let me hit a third area of controversy. The deacons are the servants of the church. You say, well, I'm okay with that. Well, are you okay with women deacons? I remember the first time I preached on that, and one couple was so mad they left the church. They were so mad. I said, you know what's very interesting? I've stood up here for 3.5 years, preached the same messages, not meaning I repeat them over and over, but I preached the same truths that you're familiar with, which call for the same study, the same scrutiny, the same examination of the Word. And yet I say something of this regard, which in many churches is really hitting their tradition, and you get up and walk out? You don't afford me the opportunity to sit down with you and explain this? I mean, I'm not against talking about what we talk about. I always say, bring your Bible so we can do it together. And that's not arrogance. That's just saying, I'm available. I want you to challenge me. I don't want you just to run around saying, well, I believe this because Pastor Steve says this. No, that ain't what I'm looking for. This is what I'm looking for. I believe this because this is what the Bible teaches. That we have studied it to such a point, we've scrutinized it so carefully that you see that is what the Bible teaches. That's the goal. 1 Timothy 3:8-13 mentions the office of deacon, and I'm not going to belabor some points here. But you have two identifications in chapter 3 of the word likewise. Verse 8, you have likewise deacons. And the word diakonos there is a term that means servants. And all throughout this passage, you have in verses 8 through 13 addressing the whole subject of deacons in the church. You say, well, where do deaconesses come in? Well, they come in verse 11. You have another likewise mentioned. Another likewise indicates another category. And the word their wives, the pronoun there, is not in the Greek text. And the word wives is a poor translation as well. He's not talking about the wives of deacons. He's talking about women. If you pick up a New American Standard Bible, which has accurately been translated this verse, it'll say likewise women. That's exactly what the Greek text says. Gunakos, women. And yet, they translate it wives. But yet the same word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he says there that in verse 11, let a woman learn in science, same word. But they translated it woman or women. But yet you get to chapter 3 and verse 11, they translate it wives. Why? That's the questions I always ask. Why did you do this? I mean, you've created more work for me and for any other preacher to sit here and explain this. If it just said women, then we're okay. But yet we've got to deal with that translation. We've got to deal with tradition. Because traditionally in many churches, deacons lead churches. And again, folks, how do you have that going on when you have 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule? See, it doesn't make sense. If you were to read Philippians 1:1, you would read this address as Paul addresses the church. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the episkopos, that's where you get the word episcopalian, that's the word overseers, and diakonos, deacons. I almost said demons. Deacons. Let me be sure and edit that out of the tape. So he says there, he's identifying two offices. The Bible doesn't say anything about Sunday school, doesn't say anything about, you know, all those departments and all of that. Does that say we're not to have them? Well, there's debate both ways on that. But when it talks about leading and serving the church, it mentions elders and deacons, not elders and demons. Here's another verse for deaconesses. It says in Romans 16, 1 and 2, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a diaconess of the church, who is a deacon, a deaconess of the church in Crinchia, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. And many times people think, you have women deacons? You're talking about women preachers. Did I say that? I didn't say that. We're against women preachers. Strongly. Vocally. Against that. Didn't you hear it? We're not for that. Not at all. It says they're servants. Serve the church. Serve the body. Folks, all of us are to serve the body. Elders are to serve the body as well. I think that when the elders attain to such a level of maturity and an opportunity to lead the church, that they don't serve either. That's not true. I still scrub toilets and vacuum floors as well. And do whatever else. Whatever the need is. That's the issue. Whatever the need is. I like to practice this philosophy. If you see the need, meet the need. You know what's happening in our day? If somebody sees me doing that and I'm around people, if I'm around people and I'm doing that, somebody will come up and take it from me. It's like, praise God. I'll go do something else. No, take that from me. Praise God. You know what that does? That's illustrating, let's free you up to do what you're supposed to do. That hasn't occurred in any other church. No other church. I thank the Lord for you. Jesus is the head of the church. The elders are the shepherds of the church. The deacons are the servants of the church. Last, the congregation models submission in the church. When Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians, he told them in chapter 5 and verse 12 to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. We live in America today and we think that democracy comes in the church, and we don't even understand true democracy, folks. We are not a democratic nation. We're a representative republic. You elect representatives to represent you. That's why we keep telling you all the time, get out and vote. That is your best voice against opposition in our world. If you're against something in the world, then exercise the liberty that our country has given you to get out there and go to the polls and vote. I believe in that. That is a fundamental gift that's been given to you that will one day probably be taken away from you because you call yourself a believer. But he says here, recognize those who labor among you and those who are over you in the Lord. And we don't seem to understand that there are people over us in the Lord in the church. And I've heard this. We use this philosophy. You can't let them go. They're volunteers. And I go, yes, I can. I don't care if they're volunteers or if they're getting paid. If they're not representing our church correctly or they're in sin, they have to be let go. They have to be told. And I remember a Sunday school teacher. She'd been a Sunday school teacher a long time in that church. And she was upset because we wanted to let a child come into her class that was going to be in there in 2 weeks, but he was too old for the nursery. We said, you know, 1 + 1 = 2. So you do what would be natural. Just put them in there. Nothing wrong with that. Well, I remember one morning I was coming into the church and I was greeted by her. I am not putting that young man in my class. I didn't think of anything else to say, but thank you for your service, but we don't need it anymore. And man, you'd have just thought I ripped a page out of the Bible. She went back to her first and second grade class and said, the pastor fired me. You think that was appropriate to tell those little kids that? You know what? The best thing would have been repentance. You know what I mean? Humble yourself. Just humble yourself. That's something that we pray for all the time. We're in certain situations, we're praying, God, help me to humble myself here. This is very difficult. This is very uncomfortable. I see the opportunity to get in the flesh. Help me humble myself. Everybody should be praying that, or you're going to be in the flesh. Go to Hebrews 13. I want you to see this as a responsibility of those who are under the elders, who are there to take what has been taught and to live that out, to submit to the direction of the elders. Sometimes people come to us and they think that they're getting advice. We sit down for 4 or 5 hours and talk to you. That's not advice. That's counsel. And if we spend that and make that investment in your life and we share with you what the Scripture says, does that mean that we've got to have a verse for every single thing we say? No, look at our life. Look at our life. Look how we live. Our life should be above reproach. So you should be able to see in our life by what we say. Just because we don't have a verse for everything we say, that doesn't mean that you should just walk away from that and say, oh, that was just advice. A lot of times we're warning you from things. You know, in your immaturity, you're running wild and we're trying to put the brakes on it and saying, you haven't considered this. Hold on. Hold your horses. Nobody grew up in that era, huh? Okay. Hold those horses. He says there in verse 7, remember those who rule over you. Literally, be mindful. Present, active, imperative. Imperative is a command. Present tense. Constantly be reminded of those who rule over you, who have spoken the Word of God to you, whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Okay? You have the teaching of the Word that comes from them along with the outcome of their conduct. You have both you have to consider. They don't have to have a verse for every single thing you want to talk about. Look at their conduct. Look at their life. Who are those who speak the Word of God to you? 1 Timothy 5, elders. Go to verse 17. Obey those who rule over you. Present, active, middle voice here. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Now the word submissive is an imperative. That's a command. It's in the present tense, which means that this is something you are to continually do. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. If we've given out a lot of counsel and you just keep bucking it, you know what we're going to do? We're going to let you go. We're just going to say, go ahead, go. And you're going to hang yourself in your sin. And we've been in many situations like that. But we've also been in many situations where you submit to the counsel. And there has been the very thing we tell you would happen when you submitted to the counsel happened. We're not saying we're prophets, folks. We're not saying that we're receiving some divine voice from God to tell you what to say. We're saying that we have to study the Scripture. We have to show ourselves approved unto God. We're not going to tell you something that's false or error. And if we don't have enough information, guess what? We can't give out any counsel. So just be aware of that. Peter says in his first epistle the same thing in 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility. Well, we are committed to the true gospel and we're committed to the church in these things. Let me tell you the third thing we're committed to, and that is accountability. And that pretty much hits on much of what I've already said. And I'm racing that thing in my life that I hate. It's called the clock. The book that Joshua Harris wrote, Not Even a Hint, he's got a chapter on accountability. It's very good. If you've never read that book, I encourage you to read it. If you're single and you read it, you do not discuss that book with the opposite sex because it excites that. You read that individually and privately. As a couple, I would encourage you to read that. As a husband and a wife, you can read that together. But he says in his book on that chapter on accountability, page 134, he says this, "The Christian life is something that we do together." In Ephesians 4:29, God tells us to build each other up with our words, and later He instructs us to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We need other Christians to speak, sing, and sometimes shout the truths of God's Word to us. We need others to pray for us when we're in the midst of temptation. We need friends who will hold on to us when we're ready to give up. We need friends who will challenge and even rebuke us when we're indulging in sin. I agree with that. And folks, that's what we've really been working hard on to establish in your life here. And I believe that each of the one another's actually emphasizes this whole truth. Accountability is established in the New Testament through one another's. And what I mean by that is that you read the New Testament, you'll find various one another's that tell us the relationship that we are to have into the body of Christ. Listen to what some of them are. We are to receive one another. We're to greet one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to be kind to one another. We're to forgive one another. We're to admonish one another. We are to love one another. We are to comfort one another, edify one another, exhort one another, consider one another, confess your sin to one another, pray for one another, submit to one another. If that is in the Bible, then how can anybody in this church ever say, my life is none of your business? You can't say that. You can't say that at all. Now, if you want to learn what each of these one another's mean, we have a message on each one of them. And just go to the website, you can listen to them. Or put in your order and we'll produce the CDs for you. I also believe that accountability is carried out through your gifts. If this is the relationship that we are to have to one another, then I am also to carry out my gifts. Now, I'm not going to spend any time here because we've spent several weeks talking about spiritual gifts. But this is my function. This is my function in the body, to build the body up. Everyone doing their part, as Ephesians 4 talks about. And when everyone does their part, guess what? The body is built up. It's edified. So you don't just come, sit, and listen. You have to be involved in the body. You have to be involved in body life, if I could use that phrase. And so we're committed to this. We're committed to accountability. You know why many times people walk out on us in a service is because when we start talking about this, we start getting personal with someone about their sin. They don't want to hear that. So they walk out. Or they stay and never come back. Listen, we have a responsibility to each other. And I'm not loving you if I'm sitting here holding back and not telling you what you need to hear. If you're a couple that's dating and one of your pastors comes up to you and says, are you sleeping together? I can't believe that you said that to me. Well, I'd rather say it now than you sleep together and we have to deal with the consequences of that. Right? So, we ask those kinds of questions. And if you come to us and you want us to marry you, then we go through a pile of other questions and we make you as uncomfortable as we desire. Because we're interested, again, in the truth. I wish people were in my life that did that to me. So since there weren't, and I'm not going to gloat on that, that's past, it's gone, so I'm going to do that to you, okay? Just say okay. The last thing that I would say we're committed to, and it's really not the last thing, but you know how we preachers are, we can speak for hours, especially on days when there's food. You speak for a long time when there's food, and you're just going, man, I'm hungry. You'll really appreciate this last one. We're about church discipline. You weren't laughing hard enough. I guess you didn't get it. We are about church discipline. That's part of accountability, folks. People say, if you hold people accountable and you start confronting their sin, you're going to empty the church. Actually, that's not true. You start confronting people, if they humble themselves and they're restored, then you've strengthened that relationship, you've strengthened the body, you've protected the church from sin, from that festering among the fellowship, you've protected the unity of the church. But if you leave that stuff alone and you leave it unchecked, that's going to filter through everyone. And everybody's going to be running around keeping things from one another, especially the pastors. And then he finds out when he shows up one day and they're trying to hand him a resignation letter. And then you go, oh, you can resign, thanks. Didn't get it, did you? God is holy, folks. And He expects His children to be holy. That is a universal principle. He expects us to be holy. You know what? We need help with that. We need the help of each other. Because you know what? When you get in sin, sin has a way of putting blinders over your eyes. And you don't always see it. You don't always see how heinous your sin is. So someone on the outside who is spiritual, who is dealing with their sin, could come along and point that out to you. Paul told the Thessalonians that God did not call us to uncleanness, but He called us in holiness. Peter said this in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. When a believer falls into sin, get this, the spiritually strong are to pick them up. You got a brother that falls or a sister that falls, you don't go walk around them. Or you don't go and stomp them down. You pick them up. You help them. If I was out there running around and my back gave out and I fell down on the ground, I would hope you would help me up. And not just go... I mean, I really hope you would help me, okay? I'm trusting you would help me. Now, what about sin? You see a brother fallen in sin, it says in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Help each other out. Pick each other up instead of running around and condemning one another. Matthew 7, verse 3 says this, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You got to deal with yourself first before you can help anybody else out. The spiritually weak can't help the spiritually weak. The spiritually strong help the spiritually weak. That's why you have, even in James, "If anyone's sick, let him call for the elders of the church." And that's not talking about physical sickness. It's talking about spiritual sickness, spiritual weakness. So you call the spiritually strong. You call your elders. You don't call your elders and say, "I got a hangnail. Just don't know what to do about it." I'll go, click. That's what you do about it. Probably the most sobering passage, though, folks, is Matthew 18. We've taught through that, and let me just read it to you. It says in verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Someone said about us one time, "If I go over there and join that church, they'll put me out. They're into putting people out of church." Actually, we're not into putting people out of the church. We're into restoring people. And it's only after all the effort of trying to restore a person, to get them to the place of repentance and humbling themselves and doing what they need to do, if they're not willing to do that, then we're going to protect this church. And it is so uncomfortable and it is so difficult to have to stand up here and to say to you, so-and-so has been confronted so many times, they refuse to repent. The Bible tells us to tell it to you, not so you can run around and gossip about it, but so that you can go and confront them too. And we don't know how long that's supposed to take. We've done it twice. And two times we've had to come back and do a fourth step and put them out of the church. And I had someone come up to me one day and said, "You know what? First time we did it," they said this. And this was echoing Acts 5. They didn't even know it. And they said, "Man, with what happened in there, this makes me fear." I said, "That's the point. Fear God. Fear sin. That's the point. We've got to protect the unity of this church." And so, you might have an elder say something to you that's pretty strong, and you need to understand where that's coming from. They're standing up as those who are warriors guarding the flock. And if you attack the doctrine, you attack the unity, guess what? And I'm not talking about this unity junk that's going around today. I mentioned what I was talking about. But if you come up and you seek to divide this church, you seek to implement false teaching, you seek to live immorally among us, then we're going to fight you. We're going to fight you. You're going to have all the elders on you at that point. Because we care about this fellowship. We care about this church. And it is our business to protect you. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I would have loved to have been in churches like that, to know that they cared more about me by confronting me when I'm in sin and not leaving me in my sin. See, people get all hung up and they say, "Well, I've been gone for 3 weeks and nobody's called me." Do you call anybody when they're out for 3 weeks? That's questions I ask. You know, because I'm not into this poor, pitiful me party that people want to play on people and manipulate people. You know, if you feel that way, then now you're sensitive to that and you're conscious of that, then you go and do something about it. Not sitting there going, "Nobody called me." You get up and go call people that are out, because maybe they're feeling the same way, and go minister to them and get off your little bandwagon. Jesus is building His church. He said that He would build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Guess what, folks? We're not here to build the church. Jesus said He'd do that. We don't need to compete with Jesus. You know what our part is? Obey Him. That's our part. Plain and simple. Obey His Word. Do what He says. And churches all the time are saying, that's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. And I would sit there and I would talk to pastors afterward and say, why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you talking about this? You're saying deacons rule the church. Where's that in the Bible? I remember early on, I was like a year old in the Lord. Man, a lot of zealousness. And I went down and I met with a pastor. And we talked about those things. And he was still in that stuff. And I said, listen, I don't see that. I'm only a year old. You've been in the Lord a long time. Help me understand. I'm not trying to be arrogant. I'm not trying to incite a riot. You know, I just want to understand. I want to understand. And folks, you know, with what we share with you, when you want stuff like this, it's almost like you've got to become Presbyterian or Reformed. People ask us all the time, are you a Reformed church? And I'm not into labels. We're not into labels. We'll go so far, and if Calvin or Luther or anybody goes off in another direction, that's where we part ways. We don't believe baptism saves you. We say that over and over. Luther believed that it imparted some kind of grace. We don't believe that. We believe many things Calvin taught, but we don't believe in little babies being sprinkled and this covenant theology and all the stuff that goes along with it. We don't believe that because we don't see it in the Bible. And even Sproul himself says that you won't find infant baptism in the Bible. So then why are we talking about it? You know, why are we trying to force that on people? It's not there. Jesus, we thank You for Your Word this morning, and I know that there's much more that we could talk about that we're committed to, but we thank You that these areas that we've covered today are areas that we feel that are extremely important in this fellowship, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that You would help us to more and more grasp these things, Father, more and more emphasize these truths. Thank You, Father, for this group of people. I love them so much, Lord God. And I thank You for their reception of the truth that's right here, Father. And I thank You, Lord, for their diligence in the Word. I pray, Lord, as we celebrate together, as we eat, Father, that You would just grant us some wonderful time in fellowshipping together. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that this will continue as an extension of our worship. Thank You for Your Word today, Father. We love You so much. And I do pray, Father, if there's somebody in here that's offended by anything that I've said, Lord, that maybe You would grant us some time to sit down and talk about it, and they would understand the spirit by which I speak. And two, Lord, I pray if there's someone in here that's lost and they come to this realization now that they're lost, I pray that they'll throw themselves completely on You and that they would trust You and not themselves, God. Thank You, Jesus, for everything You've done today and what You're still going to do in our time together. Amen.